Nobody here but us today. No special guests. And I return to a subject most hated by the world. Let me remind you that some 35 to 40 messages ago, strung through a period of 3 years, I took us about Easter time to 1 Corinthians 15:16. Now, this has to be the least understood subject of Christianity, because it is the poorest in producing performance. 1 Corinthians 15, remember, says, "He is risen," that great and wonderful passage on the resurrection. "I delivered unto you that which I also received. Christ is risen." He lays down the truth that if Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain. We're false witnesses of God. Our faith is vain. Christ, he says, became the first fruits of the resurrection in anticipation of a harvest to come, which is our blessed hope. We shall rise. Past, future. Now, I had intended today to add to the displays outside, it'll be next week now, up in the mezzanine area, the little glassed-in archways as you climb the stairs, the copy we obtained, which is very rare, a facsimile of the Alexandrian manuscript, one of the three earliest uncial manuscripts of our New Testament. The Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, the Alexandrinus, those are the three earliest manuscripts of Scripture in existence. Capital letters, no punctuation, no spacings, no verses and chapter annotations, just a string of capital letters in Greek without separation between the letters, lines, paragraphs, etc. And we were able to obtain a very rare facsimile, usually available only to major libraries, of the Alexandrinus that I was going to place out there, and you would be able to see what you already know, that the chapter and verse divisions are very late additions to Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, with its break, moves in Paul's thought immediately into the opening of the 16th chapter without a pause. Having talked of the past foundation of Christianity, anticipated the future blessed hope of Christianity, without a pause, he puts the present in focus, having elevated the past and the future, and says, "Now, concerning the," let's hear it, "collection." And he ruined everything. That's why the King James translators found it so easy to go along with their predecessors who had broken up these two chapters by putting the separation between the 16th and the 15th chapter. You can preach on the 15th chapter and those things that everybody wants to shout and rejoice about and nobody wants to get in a fight with you about without having to bring up the controversial item now concerning the collection. In a Christianized America, you don't get much of a fight talking about the past, the truth of the resurrection. Most people don't believe it, but they get poetic about it. You know, I don't get much stir talking about the future. That's speculation in the view of the world. You want to fight, come down to the present message of the church. Now, concerning the collection. Even here, you can hear a pin drop right now. That's the subject the church has to stay off of to be popular. Talk about the past all you want, even though the world knows it's not true and couldn't be true because resurrection miracles can't happen. They'll tolerate you preaching on the resurrection. Even though the world knows it isn't true, we will not come out of that grave. If it gives you hope, the world will tolerate it. You get on the present message now concerning the collection, you got a war. State's got to protect you against people that would preach a message like that. Because the God of this world is suddenly challenged, King Dollar. And the truth then begins to be exhibited. The love of money is the root of all evil. It takes courage to be a preacher God's way. I get criticized on occasions for not fitting the clerical mold. What if they would have let Isaiah and the local ministers' association? God told him to streak for 3 years. Walk naked around the city for 3 years. Why in the world would God do that? Because God said, I'm going to make you a real prophet. Come on, you carnal rascals. Stay with me for a moment. They've heard it said so often you can't get their attention. You see, even as old as the prophet Isaiah, people had some kind of inbuilt mechanism. When you talked about the things of God that got real close to where you lived, there's a little gear up here we can shift our brain into and not have to pay attention. And God had used words on them for so long, it was having no effect. He thought, I got to find a way to really get their attention. The message is clear. They didn't change their ways. God's so blunt, I can't even quote him on the television. That they were going to be carried into bondage, and I'll try to clean up God's act a little bit, and their bare buns would be shown to the Egyptians and to those that were their enemies as they marched off into bondage. So he let Isaiah demonstrate for 3 years what they would look like when they were carried into bondage. Try that on the local ministers' association. Or Pastor Ezekiel. What's he doing? Oh, he's been laying out there on one side for 330 days, almost a whole year. Come back a few weeks later, he'd been there a whole year now. You mean all your pastors done for years lay around? Will you see him next scene? What's he been doing the last few months? Oh, he's been cutting his hair and then cutting it into little pieces and then piling a pile here, letting it sit, another pile there and blowing on it. Cutting hair and blowing on it. But Sister Nellie is sick and needs to be visited. What's your pastor doing? He's cutting hair and blowing on it. The board has a little discussion, but they let him stay. What's he doing today? He's knocking holes in the parsonage wall, blindfolding himself and carrying furniture through the hole and staggering through the woods. Poor Sister Ezekiel just had that house decorated. What about Hosea? I'll let you read about him. You don't find too many preachers today with the guts, bluntly said, of the prophets of old. And for 1900 years, the church has been on the run about the subject of giving. Now, I spent 30 to 40 weeks on it, and I haven't yet finished. And in this grand old building, which is God's gift to us, with no pain extracted from you, we haven't taken a single offering for this building. I want us to start out right, placing the priority where God places it in regard to our relationship to Him. I've told you, and this is review, but I'm coming to the point of the message. I've told you, in the Old Testament, there is a law of revelation. When God speaks, He speaks first of that which is closest to His heart. And the revelation unfolds, or peels outward, from that which is closest to His heart to that which is closest to our need. So the law of interpretation is first uttered on these revelations is most important to God. Last uttered is most important to us in our need, but least important in God's priority. And most graphically, that is portrayed in the law of the offerings, where all of the Old Testament offerings portray man's way back to God as provided by God in the law of the offerings. Our need is to have our sins taken care of, which have alienated us from God and separated us from His presence. So in terms of the application of the laws of the offerings, we need to start with the trespass offering, move to the sin offering, and then come to the burnt offerings, the burnt, the meal, and the peace offerings, which are devotion offerings. Trespasses, by definition, are things we know we've done wrong. You ask a person, are you a sinner? And if they say yes, why? They're usually going to say, well, I stole this, or I lied here, or I thought this wrong thought. And they define deeds they know to be wrong by some standard or criteria. Those are trespasses by biblical definition. But as you come toward God, you come to realize that we are sinners not because we sin, But rather we sin because we're sinners. That there is a condition of alienation from God that causes us to commit what the Bible calls trespasses. That condition of sin is covered in the Old Testament by the sin offering, which was sufficient to cover even the sins of ignorance, that there's some bent in our nature, some alienation because of our separation from God. We can't even think right. We can't even know God's standard, which is why I ridicule the perfectionists today who think that they have reduced God down to a little box of their list of sins, and if you can check it off adequately, you thereby become perfect. The Bible lets us know that separated from God, our condition of sin is a worse state than the particularity of the sins that grow out of that condition. So in moving toward God, the law said you must offer the trespass first, then you offer the sin offering, and only after the sin offerings, both of them being the broad category called sin offerings, for which blood is spilled containing the life and poured on the ground, and the carcass of the animal taken out of God's presence to typify His hatred of sin, only then are you ready for the burnt offerings, where everything is captured, the blood containing the life, the animal skinned to be seen clean inside as well as out, and all is burnt on the offering, a liturgical word in the Hebrew that means to ascend only for God's pleasure. Only after the sin offerings are offered. Without the Day of Atonement, there'd be no burnt offerings allowed under the law. After the sin offerings are offered, you then come to God with your burnt offerings. And in the law, you must follow that procedure. You start where your need is, your distance from God, and you work toward Him. But in the revelation, every time, when God reveals the law of the offerings, He talks first of the burnt offering. And He talks last of the sin offering. To telegraph to us that the burnt offering is closer to His heart. The sin offering's been made necessary because of our sins. And we start our walk toward God most distant from Him. But when He starts talking, that which is closest to Him is talked about first, and then He gets to our need. We've seen in the tabernacle, which is a walkway toward God in type. God talks first of the Ark of the Covenant, which portrayed His Son. Black acacia wood, symbolizing His humanity, covered with gold, symbolizing His divinity, the dimensions, length and depth and breadth, symbolizing in numerical meaning the nature of Christ. To make sure we understand in the typology of the Old Testament, inside the Ark of the Covenant are the two unbroken tablets of stone. The first giving of the law to Moses is broken because of human sin. The second preparation of the tablets, stored inside the Ark of the Covenant, to typify that only in Christ, the incarnate one to come, would those laws remain intact, not broken. In the giving of the manna, that's the type of the living bread that comes down from God out of heaven, the golden pot with the manna that endured, again symbolizing the living Word which Christ was, placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron's rod, the high priestly rod, that overnight in competition with false claims of priesthood, that worn and weathered and dead stick that was his rod, in the darkness of the night becomes live, and the morning reveals buds growing out of that rod, the type of Christ and his death and resurrection. All three of these, the number of divine manifestations, are placed inside that Ark of the Covenant to let us know with emphasis this Ark symbolizes Christ in its materials, intertwined in its dimensions, and in those three telegraph signals, the living bread, the unbroken stones, the rod of the priests that budded with new life. That's Christ. So in speaking and telling Moses to see to it you build according to the detail I gave you on the mount, he talks first of the Ark of the Covenant. How many of you remember that in the ancient language, it's even captured in the King James, as this tabernacle takes shape and you flow from God out of the Holy of Holies to the holy place, you have an altar of incense, you have a table of showbread, a candlestick, you have a table of showbread, and inside is the Ark of the Covenant I've been talking about. On top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat. Solid gold, cherubims with wings folded, and the Shekinah or presence of God would come there to meet the priest, high priest, each year on the Day of Atonement as the blood of the slain sacrifice was sprinkled. This mercy seat covered the Ark of the Covenant with the tablets of stone inside. And the high priest who represented the people would stand with the sprinkled blood of the slain lamb on this mercy seat as once a year they would part the curtain to go from the holy place into the Holy of Holies. And between the high priest and the standard of God's law, which was unbroken in Christ, was the so-called mercy seat. The original word is Kapareth, means the covering. Between the high priest, symbolizing you and I and the people, bearing the blood which represents the sacrifice for sins, was this Kapareth, covering atonement. What the Kapareth symbolizes in solid gold is the work of Christ. The work of Christ to redeem mankind. When Adam sinned, God drove him from the garden. At the east side of the garden, there were cherubims with flaming swords to kill all who might approach the tree of life. On this Kapareth, in symbol, those same cherubims have folded wings as they contemplate the place where God and man will meet, called the mercy seat, where the Shekinah would come on the Day of Atonement and receive the petitions of all the people. These cherubims can fold their wings and put their swords away because redemption and ransom and payment for sin has been accomplished. Now God can meet man, and this deed of redemption covers God's standard, and man who falls short is not in the position of those in that little village in Israel who, after the ark had returned from being captured by the enemies of Israel in a little village, they lifted the Kapareth and peeked in. 50,000, the symbol of harvest. 50,000 were slain in that city for that one little act of peeking beneath the Kapareth into the Ark of the Covenant where the unbroken tablets of stone were. Harsh, but a dramatic portrayal of God's mind as those dramatic portrayals by the preachers I talked of earlier. 50 being the harvest number. God let it be known the consequences of standing before His standard of holiness without the Kapareth between, which makes pretty ridiculous some of the perfectionist preachers today who would have you believe that you can somehow stand worthy before God by any of your deeds. Sin in the New Testament is hamartia. It means to fall short. And a miss is as good as a mile. You may be able to compare man to man, but when standing before God's standard, we don't even have the capacity to think it to God's level. We need the covering between, which is the redemptive work that Christ did that lets us stand under His covering, no longer being measured by this standard, rather protected by what Christ did. That's the whole basis of the measure of the message of grace, unmerited favor. The highest message of the church. No. Christ is the highest message of the church. God starts with Him. But in the linkage between the discussion of the Taphareth, there is a conjunction that lifts the next subject to the same level in the Old Testament as the redemptive work of Christ. I've done this before in a full message. You ought to get the tape. But it'll probably rattle teeth today, because no matter how much you shake traditions to make void the Word of God, people slip right back into them if you don't repeat it constantly. God, under the law of first reference and second reference and third reference, states the priority in God's mind of that which He's talking about. God links by conjunction, elevates the next subject to the same level as the redemptive work of Christ. Well, you'd think you'd go to the altar of incense, prayer, wouldn't you? I mean, church praying, worshiping with the incense of prayer being lifted to God. You'd think that has to be, if anything's going to be elevated to equal value as God views it, to the redemptive work of Christ as God views it, it'd be prayer. Oh, no. Sorry. Well, how about the candlestick, which typifies the church anointed with the oil of the Spirit, fresh oil in its lamp, sending out the light of witness, flowering in the nature of the vine? Witnessing. That's got to be next. Sorry. God links with a conjunction second only to Christ Himself. God links the redemptive work of Christ and the sacrificial giving of His life to the table of showbread on equal basis, which typifies giving. The pot of manna. And the manna that came down from God out of heaven typified Christ. The table of showbread, literally translated, the bread of presence, or the more literally, in the pictorial language of the Hebrew, bread of faces. The table of showbread, very clearly, was to be an offering from the people to God, taken out of that which He had given them. That which He gave them, the manna, is allowed to be interpreted in the New Testament as a type of the bread that comes from heaven, the Word of God, of which Christ was the living Word. But the table of showbread was baked out of that which God provided them, one from each tribe, to symbolize the universal application, an offering from the people to God, listen close, brought fresh every week. Well, God likes bread. I believe I'll hold my bread and build a factory. And surprising, on Christmas, with a mountain of bread. Every week, out of that which God had provided them, they baked 12 loaves, brought it weekly to replace fresh on the table of showbread in the holy place with frankincense to typify joy in the bringing of it. What did God need with that bread? He reigned. Somebody calculated it one day for 3.25 million people getting manna every day to feed them. Somebody calculated how many train loads of manna he dropped every single day. So what did God need with it? He dropped train loads. He didn't need it. He valued it. He prized it. He viewed it on, to hear me again because I rattle the teeth of every tradition, he placed it on par value as he viewed it with Christ offering himself to Calvary for our redemption. I can just see the tradition. I say, he's putting the offering on the same level with the crucifixion. He's putting the giving out of what God has provided us on a weekly basis on level with Christ offering himself on the cross. You're smart. You got it. The only correction I'd say is I'm not putting it in that place. God did. Well, you've got to show me. I ain't got time today. I'd buy the tape. I've already shown you that. This is still review. When God unfolds the revelation of the tabernacle and its furniture and its offerings, only with the showbread and the word also does he link and lift this part of the tabernacle to the same level. I can go on and review. Matthew 6, the King James talks about giving alms twice, 3 verses. Jesus talks of the 3 great spiritual expressions. Giving alms, praying, fasting. Not clear in the King James because those little boys didn't like to give well enough to make it clear. The word alms translates 2 different words. One, the word from which we get eleemosynary, which speaks truly of the giving of alms money for good causes in the context to God. The other word translated alms doesn't even come close to the word we get eleemosynary from. It translates the word we get righteousness from. To God, as revealed in Christ, the giving act called giving of alms, he can describe it synonymously. He can call it righteousness or charitable giving. The context being the upward look toward God as with fasting, because he says when you do it in secret. So you can only give to God in secret, as this table of showbread was behind the holy place and only the ordained ministry of the Levites and priesthood who represented God would see the gift sitting on that table. And that table of showbread, by the way, was eaten by the priest each week. I'm sure they had some fat priests in those days. They still did not cut down the supply. The issue was God wanted this testimonial kept as a bread of presence continually in His house to testify to their response to His gift, and He placed it on level from His view. Now, I don't mind immediately saying why tradition doesn't accept this. If we distinguish God's view from our view, Christ's giving of Himself at Calvary saved our life eternal. So from our view, Christ's giving, typified in the mercy seat, a lot more important than the table of showbread set in God's house where we give out of our substance of God's provision each week. So we have no trouble at all elevating the grace of God and the mercy seat to a plateau that we stand and shout glory, glory about, whereas the collection doesn't do that much for us. My Bible says, when you have the Spirit, you have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, as my dad so oft quotes from Philippians 2. This is a revelation of God's mind. I'm not talking about our view. That's what's wrong with the church. It's become ours. The word church comes, as you well know, from Kyriakon in the Greek, which literally translates the Lord's. Only one person is entitled to say, my church, and that's the one who purchased it with his own blood. The church is a people that belong to the Lord. And to you and I, in the church frame, even bound in tradition, it is wonderful news to know that Christ gave Himself for us. But from God's view, if we ever graduate to that, He views His Son giving His life according to the will of the Father because of the love He had for the Father, whose will He came to do. In return, God the Father promised what Philippians 2 catalogs, that He would give Him a name which is above every name and raise Him from the dead. And every single record in the New Testament of Christ being raised from the dead is very particular to point out He came forth out of the tomb according to the promise of the Father. Or God raised Him up from the dead. As an illustration of Christ Himself committing and forsaking all to hang on the promise of the Father that He had raised Him up and give Him a kingdom above every kingdom, that every knee would bow and His name above every name. God viewed His Son on that cross. The work His Son was doing as next in value only to the preciousness of the life, the Son Himself. But now He turns to us who've been redeemed by that act. And we who come falteringly to God, redeemed by the shed blood of Christ, which states and places the value in all of us. Now He looks at we redeemed ones, we bought ones, to whom the Corinthian letter says, in that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him that died for them and rose again. To these God now looks. And our bringing of the showbread, weekly, habitual, sacrificial giving of that which represents our life's blood, a living, continuing sacrifice, recognizing all we have comes from God, we've been bought with a price. Now, as the manna that fell gave them their life, and as God gives us our life, with joy, hilariously, we keep the table of the Lord every week in His house. And God, when He looks at you and I, credits us for the table of showbread act on the same plane we will never attain the value of Christ's person. The Colossian letter was written to make that point. All things begin, subsist, and will continue with Christ all in all, the head of the body. The preciousness of His person knows no comparison. But the preciousness of His acts, just come off of it for a minute. God didn't need us. He made that clear when He told Moses to set aside and He'd wipe out Israel and start over with Him, the mediator. How long do you think it'd take God to create anew? When the Hebrews letter says He spoke and everything became in an instant. Christ, I'm sorry, is more important to God than you and I are. Yet because of Christ's act, the Romans letter and the Galatian letter redound with a joyous note, we will be adopted and become joint heirs with Him and rule and reign throughout eternity. All because of what He did. But He didn't need us. Thank God His grace turned to us through Christ's act. Christ is all in all. His redeeming work opened the door for us to live eternal and gave us unmerited favor. We that have been bought with that price now stand before God, joint heirs, adopted into the family. We have an opportunity to be viewed by our Heavenly Father as doing an act as valuable to Him because it springs from the same motive of devotion as Christ's act of giving Himself on Calvary. That's why the table of showbread is in there. That's why I have fought these 15 years the cheapening of the giving act. I've fought the cheap television evangelist approach that motivates giving by piggybacking on some cheap record or some cheap trinket that I wouldn't give to my mother on her deathbed. The idea that the church of the living God must subsist on carnal Madison Avenue techniques and that giving must be motivated by cheap trinkets and carnival barkers is what I've been fighting these many years on television and seeking to provide a counter testimony against by raising up a body of people who would come to understand God's view and God's heart and in the now between the resurrection that's the basis of our faith and the blessed hope by which we purify ourselves, we would continue to provide a testimonial of devotion to God that Calvary provided as His Son gave Himself by the way we give down here. Worship is two words in the English contracted into one, worth-ship. That meaning's been totally lost in the giddy, charismatic frame where we go on a complete trip of personal satisfaction and gratification like the Corinthian church in the gifts that feel good. Worth-ship involves value judgment. It provides a magnet for an intelligent mind and a dedicated personality that shows by its behavior where the central value lies and where the focus of that life is. True worship has nothing to do with feeling. It has to do with the discernment and the seeing of the value of that toward which you are expressing worship. I fought governments, national and state, because over the last 10 years, 20 years, the church in its cowardice has folded in front of the state and allowed the state to say ecclesiastical functions and financial functions are separate and distinct, and we're not treading on the First Amendment when we deal with finance because that has nothing to do with ecclesiastics. How many of you remember the message we preached where the Mass, as the Catholics call it, is never called a liturgy and never called a Eucharist in Scripture. But Paul calls the giving of money in the New Testament clear in the Greek by both terms. Liturgy, that worship word, and Eucharist. The praise offering that lifts filthy lucre into the heady air of being viewed by God on the same plane as the dirtiness of the cross because of what motivated the act, namely Christ's love of the Father, who backed off from the pain of Calvary but said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but thine." I take nothing away from Christ's love of mankind to say He went to Calvary primarily for His Father, not for me. I was swept into the beneficiary list, but it was strictly His love of the Father and desire to do His will and to please Him that took Him through Gethsemane to Calvary. And God knows that. And the mercy seat that symbolizes that act is second. The work of Christ is second only to the nature of Christ. We that have become Christ's body, only in the giving act are we elevated to doing for the same motives, with the same pain, what Christ did at Calvary as God views it. Which is why Paul, seasoned by that Corinthian church, plutocrats in the spirit, he called them, overfull. Four letters he had to write, of which we get two. He finally came to understand everything else in Christianity could be mimicked without pain. There's only one thing, that it takes God's nature in us and the genuine Spirit of God working in us to keep us doing. That's that weekly giving without any motive other than a testimonial to the worship of God and our commitment to His will and our desire to please Him. Giving for that motive, not the kind that gets this love gift in return, not the kind that gets its name under a flame burning somewhere, not the kind that perpetuates the name of my mother, and I love her. That kind of secret, selfless giving that the table of showbread exhibited, seen only by God and His ministers in this holy place. You can't do that unless God's Spirit's got hold of you. Which is why Paul said to the Corinthians, in that longest dissertation on giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you literally prove the genuineness of God's Spirit in you by the way you give. I grew up in the Pentecostals. I went to youth camps where the evangelist got his scorecard tallied that gave him his next meeting at the next camp. I remember the days when I was under pressure to not play football and get in there in the sawdust and have this experience that when I had it, I could sit in superiority and say, "Come on, the rest of you, you've got to get it too." And I agree with Reinhold Niebuhr. The holiness groups with their second definite work of grace, and the Pentecostal and charismatic people, both of whom have found in God's book a genuine relationship with God that is our right to have and our need to have turned that which ought to produce a greater degree of sinlessness and a greater degree of godliness into the most vicious kind of sin, spiritual pride. The Corinthian church was full of it. Paul finally, seasoned in many years in that town, came to the conclusion there's one thing you can't fake: giving the right way. And he said to the Corinthians, "You literally prove the genuineness of God's Spirit in you by the way you give." Grace is power. God gave His Son. His Son gave His life. If His nature dwells in you, it makes a giver out of you. And that's why only concerning this subject did God say in His book, literally, He loves the hilarious giver. I'm telling you. I'm getting a little tired having preached these many months on this subject of this word not taking root and the opportunity that we are giving our congregation each week to make a statement of this table of showbread and truly testify to an onlooking world that God has grabbed our heart in such a way that nothing means as much to us as each week proving to God the preciousness of His Word that brought us life and set us on the road to eternity. I'm tired of taking 2 and 3 and 4 extra days to credit a congregation with that testimony when you could make it in one day on Sunday. Oh, the church would love. It'd be very easy to preach if I could leave the present. It'd be very easy to win the church the traditional way and fill the pews the traditional way, where God has a part of you, but you still control your pocketbook. Sorry, friend. Genuine Christianity recognizes Christ died for me, that's past. He'll come for me, that's future. In between, I testify to His worthiness in the way I give every single week, preparing a table of faces. That's why they call it showbread. I have the opportunity to show off every week the value that I hold in my spectrum of values, God and His Word, by the way I give. And come on, ushers, we'll testify again. And that's my message today. Come up. Come on, John. I want to say that, don't start moving yet, usher. Just stand with your, and hold it, folks, and listen to these final remarks. The way you give is as important as what you give. The end does not justify the means. God does not need our money any more than He needed that showbread. The way we give, out of a hilarious heart that recognizes with joy the opportunity God has given us to bring His attention and His judgment of value that places my act of giving on par with Christ giving Himself at Calvary. What an honor. And to think we've cheapened that to giving to get a picture of some ugly TV evangelist. Give to God because of who He is and the value of His Word. Nobody down through traditional years in the church would ever object to having prayer 3 times in a service. The 3 offerings or 2 offerings? That tells you what giving has sunk to. But when it is seen as a testimonial to the worth of God and His Word, worship, then you ought to rejoice we take 5 offerings in a church service. There is no more spiritual act that can be done by a Christian and giving to God for right reasons. I repeat, and finally, it's the only act that lets you stand equal with Christ's walk to Calvary and His death to redeem mankind. Nothing else you do as a Christian did God elevate to that level.